few people said, what do you want to choose that chapter for? But they didn't say it was kooky. So. No, I'm stuck with it. It's a problem wearing glasses. The Church of God in the developed world faces many, many problems. According to what I hear and read, materialism, poverty, focus on the individual over the group, the pace of life, crowding out important things, relationship fluidity, the effect of social media, which we're only beginning to realize how much of an effect it has. Moral standards are no longer set, they shift and move. Our self-identity for so many people is set by the media, the visual media. Secularization dominates, pushing religion to the side, to the periphery, and to irrelevance. And there are many more. If we ask the question, you'd probably list a whole stack of them. They're all things that we have to face, we have to live with, the church has to reckon with them. But did you notice that none of them include the Almighty's perspective? So the passage I've chosen tonight to open with you tonight gives God's perspective on the difficulties and the troubles and the strife that God's people face in every age and every place. First up, let me just identify the main actors in the drama. The male child is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and then chapter 19, verse 15. The dragon is Satan. That's the easy one. He's identified by name. The devil, the evil one, verse 9. The other children of the woman are God's redeemed people, faithful believers, those who keep his commands. The pregnant woman is not Mary. She is God's faithful people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, if you want to be technical. God's people seen from different angles or different perspectives, if you like. So they're the actors in the drama. The first observation then is Satan hates the Lord Jesus with a passion. The scene is graphic. A woman is about to give birth, going through the birth pains, and a terrible dragon is crouching in front of her, ready to kill the child, literally ready to eat the child. If you think that is evil, barbaric, disgusting, you're right. The symbol conveys the reality, though. Satan hates the Lord Jesus. He hates him with a passion. His one aim is to destroy him. And this is history. If you look at Matthew 2, King Herod becomes slightly unhinged at the news of Jesus' birth. He enlists the help of the wise men to inform him where Jesus is born, with the pretext that I'm going to want to worship him as well. And when they don't, what does Herod do? He orders the killing of all the male children under 2 to make sure he gets rid of Christ. Satanic hatred. In Matthew 4, Satan tempts Jesus. An intensive 40 days of tempting. And it's all designed to get Jesus to abandon the mission that he came to fulfill. Satanic hatred. And that went on throughout Jesus' life. He had no respite. Peter refuses to accept that Jesus came to die. Satanic hatred. Judas' awful betrayal of his friend and his master who had never done him any wrong. Satan, satanic hatred. Satan hates Jesus with a passion. He's fixated on destroying him. Sure, there are political reasons for Jesus' death. They're not hard to find. Religious reasons, personal reasons, ego, power. But none of those are ultimate. Behind the mindless and unreasonable hatred of Jesus, around him is the red dragon. The vitriol, the hatred, the malice, the rage of Satan for Jesus is on display throughout his life. We then move to the second thing, if you like. Satan is thwarted in his attempt to destroy Jesus. The resurrection and the ascension, or the ascension's focused on here. He's snatched away to heaven. And so he turns the blowtorch of his hatred onto God's people. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Before we look at that, there's two things just that we've got to keep in mind. The present situation of God's people and the nature of Satan's overthrow or defeat or cast down. In verses 6 and 14, we see the two things about believers' situation. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the desert, where she was nourished for 1260 days. That's repeated in verse 14. She might fly from the servant into the desert to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. God's people, us, if you're a believer tonight, live in the desert. This was very familiar imagery to the people when Revelation was written. They had travelled through the desert on the way from Egypt to Canaan and Palestine. And the desert was the place where God provided for his people, dwelt with them, taught them. He sought to win his people's hearts, to save them, to mature them, to guide them so that they would be ready for the promised land. And this is where we are. We are not home yet. This is a time of preparation for coming home. Yes, fellowship with the triune God, nourished by his word, indwelt by his spirit, but we're not yet there, not there yet. They're there for 1260 days. There's no mystery about this, by the way. The early readers of the Revelation knew immediately what this meant. It was seared into their collective memory in the same way that Auschwitz is seared into the memory of the Jewish people. In the same way that the Khmer Rouge regime is seared into the memory of Cambodians. This is the story. In 167 BC, Israel was under the control of a Seleucid king, Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. It's a very grandiose name in Greek. He thought a lot of himself. He was a bloodthirsty, vicious, horrible ruler. And he had a real thing, and he was committed in Palestine to completely destroy the Jewish people. He crushed all Jewish worship that he could find. He used force to compel the Jews to embrace paganism. He sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple. Circumcision, celebrating the Sabbath, reading or owning scripture, Well, being a priest was outlawed and punishable by death. And that's a brief and superficial description of what he was like. Inevitably, a full-on revolt arose. And it's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And a little sidelight, it was the first example of guerrilla warfare, employing guerrilla tactics to fight the enemy. It was bloody, it was horrible, the number of casualties was terrible. After 3.5 years, 1260 days, the Jewish rebels defeated the Seleucid army, and in 164 they rededicated the temple. Victory, but at terrible, terrible cost. And here's the point. Mention 1260 days to them, and people recalled a time of opposition, tribulation, persecution, suffering, misery, and pain before God gave them rest. This is the Christian's world. We've experienced salvation. We have fellowship with God, but we're not home yet. We're still on the road. We're still in the desert. And it's a world of strife and pain and suffering and evil. But not forever. The rest is coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. The idea of 1260 days was to say there's a beginning and an end. Christians in the West must get over the idea the trials and tribulations of life are not normal. They are. And behind the suffering, behind the trials, behind the persecution, behind the misery, is the evil one. And he turns his blowtorch, the blowtorch of his malevolence, onto God's people. That brings us to the second bit about Satan's defeat. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels with him. So he's described as defeated, no place in heaven, he was thrown down to the earth. Yet he wages war on God's people. As someone said, well, I would have hated to see what it'd be like if he wasn't defeated. But let's pick it apart. The text tells us that the kingdom of God arrived in the Lord Jesus. And it arrived at his death and resurrection. It's not yet consummated. It's not yet universal. There are still rebels. But the rule of Jesus is present, real, and active. And it's by that that Satan was thrown down and his angels. There was a great war over and around. And remember, this is all pictorial and apocalyptic language. And in that, the resurrection happens and Satan's finished. He's lost. And he's confined to the earth. That's his defeat. He no longer has access to God. It's a funny thing, but it seems that Satan had access to God where he routinely accused people. And Job is the great example where Satan fronts up and says, you know, he's only one of yours because he's got a good life and wealthy, etc., etc. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he has smashed Satan's power over people, invaded his kingdom, and pilfers it. He's plucking people from Satan's grasp, transferring them into his kingdom. And that's happening now, it's happened past, and it'll happen in the future till Christ returns. Satan has lost his power. Christ has triumphed. So now his accusations don't stick, and his kingdom is being emptied. And here's the point of his, or the how it is that he's still going berserk. Satan knows he's finished. His end is decreed. He's been thrown down. He has been done over. But instead of going quietly, resigned to his fate, he rages in frustration and he can't get to Jesus, so he wreaks vengeance on the people of God. That's the picture in the chapter 12. Knowing he's finished compounds his rage. This illustration from history may help. I'm speaking of the Battle of the Bulge, 1944. Toward the end of the Second World War. Once the D-Day landing at Normandy was secured and all the troops were on land and everything, the Third Reich was finished. We know that because the German generals knew that. They realised that this was the end, even though it was the beginning of the end. That's probably the best way to describe it. They knew it and they wanted Hitler to sue for peace because Germany might get something out of it. What did Hitler do? Enraged, he threw everything at the Allies in this one great battle called the Battle of the Bulge. And he did it because he knew his end was certain. So he went absolutely crazy, killed many of his troops. And he mirrors the devil's action. Where he's enraged because he's been thrown down and he goes all out to destroy God's people. So we live in a world of trouble and pain and persecution. And behind it is the devil, furious that he's finished and trying to do as much damage as he can before he's finally finished. And Peter describes it this way: your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So this is the situation, and we can get it from one of the parables that Jesus told, Matthew 13:24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his paddock. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your paddock? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest the gathering the seeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Evil and God's kingdom exist together. Satan's rage and God's saving work exist together in our world. So there's wars and strife and trouble, distress are part of this world until the end. And we see Satan's rage throughout the centuries, particularly in the early years of the Christian church. Nero, as one example, covered Christians in pitch or tar, we would probably say, and used them as lights on the streets. A church in Syria just recently was burned and 22 Christians were killed. At least two attacks on Christians are logged each day in India. Government pressure, as Pastor Sarah told us, is on churches is growing in Cambodia. No active persecution, but pressure. The anti-discrimination bill that is coming up in Victoria seems to affect Christians quite markedly, from what I can see. And there have been more martyrdoms in the last century than the entire 1900 years before. Behind the trouble and stresses of God's people is the red dragon, Satan himself. Never expect heaven on earth. Never be lulled into thinking that this is home. There is no respite here from his activity. But this is also true. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He's been thrown out of heaven, but God is at work. At the same time that Nero and the other Roman emperors were killing Christians, there were more Christians, there were more people becoming Christians than there were than they were killing. They couldn't stop them. According to what I read, there have been more mission endeavor and conversions to Christ in the last 150 or so years than in the entire centuries prior. The message of Jesus is spreading in some extraordinary places. In recent times, people are talking about a quiet revival, especially among millennials, young male millennials. It's not a revival on that description, but it's significant, especially if it gathers steam. There are many new Christians in Iran, which would probably be the most dangerous place in the world for Christians at the moment. As we heard tonight, over 70 churches have been planted by the Fellowship of Hope in Cambodia. Christianity might be weak and struggling in Australia, but in other parts of the world is alive, vibrant, and faithful. So this is life in the desert. The time between Jesus' resurrection and his return is marked by satanic activity. He's active, malignant, enraged because his end is written. But try as he might, he cannot prevent the Lord God pilfering his kingdom and setting people free. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord is calling people out to himself in the strife all over the world, and one day he'll present them spotless and blameless before him. And at the same time, there's trouble after trouble after trouble. Then this passage reveals the three ways that God's people prevail against satanic fury. Number one, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It's a bit of a strange, old-fashioned saying, isn't it? What does it mean? First of all, the word by is not an instrument. Like, if I mention the blood, Satan will run away. No, it's not an instrument. It means the basis or the ground, on the ground of the blood of the Lamb, we defeat Satan. I found this illustration in a book by Don Carson. The scene is the plagues in Egypt when God was rescuing his people from Egypt. And the last plague was that the angel of death was going to pass over the land. And if there wasn't the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, then the firstborn would die. And there's two fathers who are friends, neighbours. They've spread the blood on the doorposts as instructed. One is confident. He's absolutely sure God will keep his word. He doesn't have a moment of doubt that when the angel of death passes over and sees the blood, he will spare his son. His mate is nervous, stressed, worried, restless. Will he really? I couldn't bear it if I lost my son. What if he doesn't see it? Which household will be spared? The answer is both. Because the promise is grounded in the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, not in the extent of or depth of their faith. And blood here, as you're probably aware, refers to Jesus' sacrificial death, so that Christians overcome Satan on the ground of, on the account of, on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I hope this works as a way of describing it. Imagine a court scene, and Satan is the prosecutor. And he's the most diligent, precise, detailed prosecutor ever. And he's accusing God's people day and night. He accuses God's people of being false, of being sinners, of being hypocrites, of being liars. And there's this huge, long indictment list. And the problem is he's right. I sin thousands of times a day. And he knows it. And he gleefully holds up this enormous list and says, look at that. What are you going to do about that? What does it mean to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb? It's never, never, I'm not that bad. I do good things. So-and-so made me do it. If your argument begins with I am, or I do, if your argument begins with I, you're finished. You're lost already. The answer is to appeal to the sacrifice of Jesus. Satan, you're right. I'm worse than you think, actually. But, and it's a huge but, Jesus took my place. He paid the penalty for my sin. He bore the wrath of God for me. It all fell on him, and being in him, I have no case to answer. I'm not going to listen anymore. You're done. All Christian blessings and provisions are grounded in the blood of the Lamb. They're secured by Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you accepted by a holy God? Yours by the blood, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you have the Holy Spirit with you? Yours by the blood of the Lamb. Do you have forgiveness? Won by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Are you adopted child? Won by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everything secured by Jesus' substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. The devil is enraged. He attacks God's people in different ways, openly, subtly, deceptively. But he cannot make an accusation stick because of what Jesus did in the place of sinners. Only the blood of the Lamb puts him in his place and shuts him up. That's the first one. Second one is the testimony concerning Jesus, and they have conquered him by the word of their testimony. Here, John does not mean your testimony, sort of my testimony as to how God saved me, the circumstances and all of that stuff, and led you to place your trust in him. That's not wrong. That's great to hear, but that's not what he means here. He means testifying or telling the truth about Jesus Christ. In other words, talking about his death and resurrection and on behalf of sinners. And if you want to check that out in Acts 8:25 and Acts 23:11, you'll see the word testifying used as talking about what Jesus has done. In Colossians 1:3, he says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So people are in darkness, they're under the control of the evil one, subject to him, enslaved by him, but in power, God plucks people from that kingdom, invades Satan's territory, plunders it, and rescues people from his clutches and makes them his own. How does it happen? by the word of truth, by the good news, by the message that we call the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the good news concerning Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation. God's message concerning the salvation he won through Jesus Christ is what overcomes the enslaving power of the devil. And it's the only one he's given us, the gospel. Thirdly, wholehearted loyalty to Jesus Christ. They have conquered him, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They overcome Satan because they were willing to die. How can you threaten someone with death if they're willing to die? And there's a great example from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, living is Christ. Jesus Christ, knowing him, proclaiming him, serving him, is Paul's life. Christ is everything to Paul. He was totally and completely sold out to Jesus Christ. And he also says that dying is gain, dying is profit. Why? Because he will be with Jesus. Either way, he wins. And someone said, how can you defeat someone like that? If he stays, he wins. If he goes, he wins. You can't beat someone like that. And that's the idea here. It's not that people have a death wish. It's not that people have a martyr's complex. But if it comes to it, it's okay, because Christ is everything. I'll be with him. When Jesus Christ is everything to us, Satan can't win. You might say, well, I'm not facing death, so how is this relevant? Don't be too quick. We might be facing death, but how loyal are we to him? That's not an accusation, that's a question for us to consider. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And in the language of the day, he's saying, come and die. What about when we can't be bothered meeting with God's people to pray, but we can happily watch a TV program? What about when we don't want to gather with God's people in the presence of the Lord Jesus because there's other, in reality, lesser things to do? What about those times when we could and should speak up for Jesus but fear ridiculed and so stay silent? To be faithful in the big thing, we have to be faithful in the smaller things. Satan can't win if Christ is everything to us. So how then do we live until Jesus returns? Three brief things. Firstly, we've got to be serious. We cannot face Satan's vicious onslaught with trivia, with levity, with casualness, with frivolity. This is war, and you can't be lighthearted about war. Peter in 1:5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. In other words, be alert, be on the lookout, constantly alert, constantly aware. Sober-minded, serious, self-controlled, diligent. And I'm not ruling out joy at all. Serious joy, though. Joy befitting the fact that we're in a fight. I haven't fought with joy for years. Pray. So we must be serious, we must pray. Two examples. Matthew 6:16 says, deliver us from evil, or just as legitimately, the evil one. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and that's in the context of our warfare with the spiritual powers of the air and darkness. So we must pray. It's not an alternative. It's not an option. It's absolutely essential. What do we pray for? Well, in this context, these things. At the same time, Paul says in Colossians 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. See it? We must take seriously this. We can't be comfortable in war. We must sacrifice things of lesser importance to plead with God for the success and the outward movement of the gospel message. Pray for others. We can only bring Satan down through the message of truth, the good news concerning Jesus. That has to be delivered. That has to be spoken. But for example, we can't reach people in Cambodia. But we can pray that God would give Fellowship of Hope and the other Christian churches success in Cambodia with the gospel message. They need our prayers as we need praying for others that the gospel would be successful. Every time we meet, we should be praying for the success of the good news. So we must be serious, engaged, world Christians, not self-focused. Then thirdly, finally, attempt to tell the good news of Jesus, to take the opportunities presented to us to speak of him. I know it's frustrating, I know it's tough, I know it's unpopular, and I know it's often difficult to get a time when you can give them the whole message. But at the very least, let's continue to ask God for a readiness to speak when we have opportunity, to pray for opportunity, and to be on the alert all the time for that opportunity when we can say a word here or a word there, and offer to read the Bible with someone. That has great effect. Things like that. Being alert and aware and interested and focused about making Jesus known. Because that's the only way Satan's kingdom is brought down. You see, people need more than forgiveness. They don't need less, but they need more than forgiveness. Slaves need more than provision, empathy, support. They need to be set free. And that should drive us to our knees and drive us to take the opportunity to invade Satan's territory through the gospel. Let me pray. I found this prayer which seemed very appropriate to finish with. Forbid, Lord God, that we should rest so comfortably in our easy and restless society that we forget that one of the driving dimensions of Christian experience is warfare. Not against flesh and blood, but against all the hosts of darkness who are filled with rage against us. Help us, Lord God, to see the enemy and then to deploy the gospel answers, the gospel arms, the gospel solutions, which alone are sufficient to this conflict. So return us to the cross of the Lord Jesus, to faithful, glorious, grateful proclamation of the good news, to self-death that we may follow the Lord Jesus who died and rose on our behalf. Again, Lord God, we ask that we do not think too much of the devil. For he is in principle a defeated foe, regardless of how vicious and how full of rage and how cruel he is. So we thank you for the triumph of the Lamb. Yet we would not think too little of him either, and thus leave ourselves unguarded. protect our minds, increase our self-discipline, enlarge our ability to discern that the fundamental issues in any local church are not party politics, who's up and who's down, who's popular and who's not, what colour the carpet is and whether someone's nose is out of joint. The devil himself is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yet he often moves subtly, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.